These things we recall to mind because we do have hope, Father, confidence that our eternal future is secure and that each day of our lives you provide for us all of those things that are required for both life and godliness. This grace is a part of your divine love and therefore manifest to us in so many ways, so that today we come humbly to your throne of grace and we commemorate this grace through giving. Doing so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And if you will open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians 5:18, we'll resume our study in that verse. It's our custom to pause a few moments before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline, checking problems at the door for concentration upon our study this morning. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for an environment of freedom, so that we might exercise our human rights of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom to exercise that religion, the opportunity to grow in grace under your spiritual assets, the motivation that we have as we learn of your eternal love for us, and also, Father, the prospect of serving you in time, and in so doing, receiving from your grace escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. May these things be an encouragement as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Been gone for a week. Reports are that some of you think you're in reversionism. I've got a suggestion for you on future absences of mine, especially when it's on a Sunday. My recommendation is for you to go find you a denominational church. There's one in your neighborhood. Go there and sit down and just simply be a member of the congregation. You're not, of course, to make any scene at all, but you're to attend there. And then you're to get up and you're to leave quietly when it's over. And when you do that, I think you'll have a better understanding of what we try to do here. I do these things when I'm away, and it certainly is a motivation for me when I encounter this. Joe Henner and I have been down to Alabama to take in a wedding of a very close relative of hers, a cousin that she was very close with in growing up, and her daughter got married. And so I've been through the wedding thing, and we went to church. And then the relative that's been desperately ill with pancreatic cancer, her condition mandated that my dad and stepmother go deal with that. So we were getting ready to head back to St. Louis. And then one of Joe Henry's aunts died. She was 87, Aunt Kate. And Aunt Kate was quite a character, as all of Joe's aunts are. And they are quite entertaining, this one especially, because she was so smart. She could carry on a conversation in any category of information and then tell some of the best jokes you've ever heard. And so I go into a small church in Joe Henry's mother's hometown of Glenwood, Alabama. I'm asked to do the funeral. And, of course, my funeral service is up here, so Schaefer faxes it to me. And then I have to redevelop the thing to personalize it. So I spent all day of Wednesday doing that. And then I go down there to this little country church and do a memorial service for Kate Curtis Rhodes. Now that's That's Americana. They go into a little small southern country church where people know a little doctrine. People came in there and they were not distraught. They, in fact, were pleased with the fact that Kate is now in heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Joe has two aunts that now survive, Naomi, who is about 90. Naomi is in a nursing home, and they rolled her in a wheelchair. And she is not in good health at all and stone blind. And they rolled her down to the front of that church. And the organist, by the way, Enid and Sylvia, on the organ and the piano are phenomenal. And they play these old hymns. And Naomi sat at the front of that church and sang to the top of her lungs, knew every word of every hymn they played. And in my way of thinking, that was enough. We should have said amen and rolled Naomi out and gone to the graveside. But that was a wonderful experience. And we got Kate sent off in a proper fashion. And then when I got back to St. Louis, I had another moving experience. Last evening, Joe Henner and I were guests at a banquet held at the Ritz-Carlton honoring the Marine Military Academy in Harlingen, Texas. This academy is an independent college preparatory high school which seeks to teach its cadets to stretch their mental and their physical, cultural, and spiritual boundaries to their greatest potential. And it is privately supported. I appreciated learning that. They take no state or federal money, so they actually have prayer and Bible study down there. I can't wait to tell Rick Hughes. He needs to go to Harlingen. The banquet, I understand, from its sponsors was very successful, raising well over $100,000 for the academy. We were treated at this event to music from the Great Lakes Naval Station Band. They came in and they just perched up in the corner and played patriotic music, and I almost got ready to march around the room, but felt that they would think that possibly the pastor had moved into, let's say, dissipation. And they played the national anthem, and we all stood and faced the colors, and then the Armed Forces melody. And they used to do this at Baraka on New Year's Eve, may still do. They play Armed Forces melody on the organ, and when you're in the Air Force and your song is played, you stand up and people applaud and carry on. And this is great. This is Americana to me. And we just don't have enough of it anymore, and I felt like I had gone back to the 1950s. This is the way America ought to be. We ought to have a naval band over in the corner playing patriotic songs as you come in and play them as you go out. But we don't. The featured speakers, these were men who were motivational. They included four general rank officers, retired and active duty in the United States Marine Corps. A special guest speaker was Channel 4's Larry Connors, who was an anchor for their evening news. There was a Major General Wayne Rawlings. He introduced four cadets that were very inspirational to those who were there. These are young teenage boys, and they stand ramrod straight in their cadet Marine uniforms, and they are very poised, and they have excellent grade point averages, some of them coming out of less than ideal conditions. But their whole lives have been changed by the discipline and the order of a military academy environment. And it was motivational to see how proper discipline and training can take any young man in this country and mold him into a citizen. These graduates down there do not necessarily go on to service academies or to ROTCs. They go into business, they go into professional areas as they advance to college, and some hopefully even into politics. Maybe in the next generation there'll be some politicians in this country who are more than frauds, which is what we have now. In fact, the featured speaker was General Alfred Gray Jr., and he referred to the upcoming election as a national lottery, which is exactly what it is. And I don't even know how to describe this monstrosity of a thing we have in this country called a presidential election, but it is a horrible thing we have here, where two people who are not qualified to breathe can run this country. I digress. There was a. By the way, the active duty guys lied. They cannot tell the truth because of the horrible leadership we have on the civilian level in this country. If these active duty men had stood up and said precisely how things were in the United States Marine Corps, as well as the other branches of service, they would probably be removed from duty. So they got up there and painted the rosy glow picture for us until retired General Alfred Gray Jr. got his time to speak. He's been retired for 9 years. He was 29th Commandant of the United States Marine Corps. He is currently serving as Chancellor of the Marine Military Academy. And when he stood up there, he reached way down deep and he growled and he roared. And he preened across the front of that rostrum up there with the mic in his hand and walked around and looked at everybody in the eye and told them exactly how things are with our military in this country. And we are not able to defend ourselves. And I wish I could recall all of the things he said. I can't. But it was a wonderful clarification of how bad things are and how desperately we need a change in this country with regard to our approach to our military establishment. Larry Connors, in conclusion of my review here, held up a book called Flags of Our Fathers by James Bradley. It's a current bestseller, and he's read it. And he recommended to all that that book be purchased and read. It is a book that takes the six men who raised the flag on Mount Suribachi. This is 6 days after taking Iwo Jima. The attack came, as you well know, on February 19th of 1945. And on D-Day, they were to have severed the island in half, and therefore pushing the Japs to the north side, and we would have held the bottom side and with an air base. And then the campaign would have advanced along from there. It was the sixth day before our Marines were able to sever the island into two parts. And this book is about the raising of the flag on Mount Suribachi. Six men did this. It was captured. Probably the most famous photograph in all of military history, the raising of the flag at Iwo Jima. And six men did that, and the father of Mr. Bradley, James Bradley, his name was John Bradley, was one of the six. And he discovered in his father's papers after his father's death a tremendous amount of information through personal letters that his dad had had in his possession all his life. He personally would not speak of his experiences in the military, simply saying that the true heroes at Iwo Jima were those who gave their lives, one of whom, by the way, was Joe Henry's Uncle Joe, who was killed on March 15th of that year. But at any rate, that was his attitude. The real heroes are the dead ones that didn't come back. And he tracks, Mr. Bradley does, the lives of these six men from the time they were children until the times of their deaths. And all of the impact, both positive and negative, their experiences on Iwo Jima were. Iwo Jima was, well, there were many key battles in the Pacific theater, but it might be said that Iwo Jima was the most key of the key battles. It enabled us to have a base off which we could function for the bombing of the mainland of Tokyo, of Japan, and Tokyo in particular. And so it was a critical battle, and it took better than a month. About 10 years ago, I brought a book in by Mr. Ross on Iwo Jima, and I read excerpts to you every Bible class for over 30 days. And I did that so that you could see how long it took just to review the battle. And I stretched it out over 36 days. That's how long the battle lasted. And we suffered almost 10,000 casualties during that 30-day period. So it was a phenomenal event. And Mr. Connors recommends highly the book, Flags of Our Fathers. I also want to mention that in attendance at the event last evening were two veterans of the Iwo Jima battle. They were there. They are probably in their 70s, but they each look in excellent health. And they were wonderful gentlemen to speak with. And I had the opportunity, Johanna and I both did, to go shake their hands and thank them for what they did for our country and for the part they played in maintaining our freedom. The evening's last speaker, as I've mentioned, was General Gray, And his assessment of the status quo of America's armed forces was on target and accurate. General Gray is retired and therefore can't be drummed out of the Corps for telling the truth. And he referred, as I mentioned earlier, to the upcoming election as a national lottery. The other gentleman, and I've learned this is not besmirching anyone on active duty in the military. It's just a plain fact that when they make a public speech, they cannot tell you what's going on, or they will be drummed out of the Corps or out of the Air Force, Army, or the Navy. And therefore, they put a rosy picture on it, but General Gray was not constrained by that. We also had a wonderful evening afterward talking to several others who were war heroes who had accumulated there in order to assist the Marine Military Academy. So it's been quite a busy week since I've been gone, and it is good to be back. And now we can resume our study of dissipation. Some of you may have been dissipated while I was gone. You went into depression or something as you sit around the house trying to watch this political campaign. It's enough to make you want to dissipate. And so we must get back to it. But do remember this, that as we study the Word of God, it is the heroism of so many in our nation's past who have been willing to put their lives on the line. Some have bled and others have died so that we have the freedom to do what we do here today. Others are going to have to do it in our nation's future history. We don't know who those individuals are, but some of these young men at the Marine Military Academy may be directly involved and in leadership positions. And therefore, we resume our study in this environment of freedom. We are in Ephesians 5:18, where we're noting the introductory negative mandate, stop being intoxicated with wine, which is dissipation. And I want to define dissipation from Oxford again to remind you of that. It is distraction of the mental faculties from concentration on serious subjects. And when anything distracts you to that degree, you are involved in a concept of dissipation. And it goes on to say that at first, these distractions are of one's attention. But later, it involves the frittering away of one's energies or attention upon frivolities, and thus gradually passing into the waste of moral or physical powers. And that waste is the result of undue indulgence in pleasure. Therefore, it is an intemperate mode of living. And so we began to examine the concept of dissipation and took up a study of substance abuse and addiction. And we noted substance abuse and addiction on the Tuesday and Thursday before I left town. And as we resume our study, we are in that particular area as we analyze that particular concept. We had gotten down to three approaches to the subject of drinking alcoholic beverages. There are three approaches to this that one might take. First of all is abstinence, the function of human volition in voluntary restraint. Free will is the issue when one is tempted to use alcohol or drugs, all the way from tobacco to heroin. And this is why children, adolescents, and young adults, even those up to age 21, should be prohibited from their use. Parents, society, and the legal system should protect children from these substances. There may be some attitudes that these things could be done casually, but according to the study here, dissipation eventually develops. And when a person's soul doesn't have a properly or fully developed conscience with norms and standards and a scale of values that serves as an internal governor, then adults who know better must put restraints on these people's activities. And children, therefore, should have their decision-making powers restrained with regard to these things until they reach adulthood. And then they're free to drive over a cliff in a freight train if they want to. They are now responsible for their own decisions. But they will have developed by that time at least an inventory of ideas in their conscience that can serve as an internal governor if they so choose. And so the norms and standards are simply not fully developed in the child's soul, and therefore they must have doctrine in order to control the normal tendencies and idiosyncrasies of their sinful nature. Everyone has a major weakness in their sinful nature, and it varies with the gene pool crapshoot. And children simply don't know what the major weakness they have happens to be. And once it's discovered, they don't have in their conscience all that is necessary to serve as an internal restraint. That's why parents must be aware of their own weaknesses and look out for them in their children as they grow up. And when it's identified, then to put big constraints around that thing so it cannot get out of hand. Now, some people have a propensity to indulge in, let's call it controlled substances of one description or another. And if that propensity is determined, then the parent has to put restraints on that. Remember, a child's volition is not free as long as he is a minor, he or she is a minor, living in your household. The idea that they have constitutional rights is a bunch of crap. They have no constitutional rights. You run your home. This nation is built on homes, and you are the one who develops the policy and procedure in your household. The Constitution, with its restraints, is designed to control the federal government, not your children, and it doesn't grant your children any rights. So just remember that. Children have to be trained and their conscience has to be developed so they can be good citizens, so they have self-restraint, so they can deny themselves if necessary, so that they can do those things that are required to maintain civility in a society. And therefore, it takes about 20 years according to the scriptures. I noted, by the way, in our study, and it's worth repeating, that those who abuse children in any way are to be dealt with most harshly. And the Lord made mention of this in Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better. Now this is better. What the Lord says is better that this happen rather than fall under the judgment of God. It is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I hope you caught what the Lord just said here. Those who abuse children should be punished as a capital offender. This is capital punishment here. When you tie a millstone around someone's neck and throw them into the depths of the sea, I'm suggesting to you they die. Capital punishment for child abusers. And the idea that we have a problem in this country about whether or not child abusers' identities should be revealed when they've paid their debt to society, so-called, and move back into a neighborhood, rent a house, buy a house. And there's a debate as to whether their identity should be made known to the neighborhood. That is the most ridiculous discussion I've ever heard, although it is a legitimate thing to talk about. What do you do? Has the man paid his debt to society? Has society has structured the punishment? Yes, he has. After having done so, is he not now free to re-enter society? Objectively speaking, yes, he does. What's the problem here? He has a millstone around his neck. He should never have been permitted to live. Anyone who abuses a child should be executed. And I like the millstone concept. That we ought to have it on TV. People ought to go down to this lake in the Ozarks when all of these guys are convicted in a court of law and have a TV report. Take him to the lake of the Ozarks, tie a millstone around his neck and push him overboard. Tight shots. Instant replay, slow-mo. Have an underwater camera. So you can see the bubbles coming out of his mouth as the millstone rips his neck off. And then have a picture of the little child he abused in a split screen. Abstinence prevents dissipation and ultimately the abuse of children. Second use, possible decision or approach to alcoholic beverages or other controlled substances is moderation. the function of human volition and keeping within reasonable and proper limits. This is done by avoiding extreme and excessive use of alcohol. There is no such thing as moderation, however, when it comes to drugs. Moderate consumption of alcohol is permitted in Scripture, and we have documented that. The use of hallucinogenic drugs is strictly prohibited in the Bible under the word pharmakia, the word from which we get the English word pharmacy and pharmaceutical. Therefore, pharmakia, when it is found in context, is in a negative mandate mode. You shall not do this. Don't do this. Stop doing what you're doing. So there's no, and you don't go to another passage of Scripture and find any leeway here, unless, of course, you only smoke a joint a day. You don't find a privilege to smoke a joint a day in the Scriptures, or to shoot up, or to take Quaaludes, or to snort this gas they're finding out in St. Louis County. These people out there trying to make a living, these guys that do something for the farmers, and they have this chemical there that helps the farmers out somehow. Lord knows I don't understand it. But apparently it's necessary. And these thugs out there go and steal this chemical from these fellows trying to make a living, and then go and turn it into a meth amphetamine lab. I mean, do you see the degeneracy of this country? I mean, what are these people thinking where they have to go steal some kind of farm stuff in order to make things so they can hallucinate and forget whatever it is that's bothering them, or to feel better for the moment? That's simply raw reversionism, frantic search for happiness that results in the boomerang concept. They're not happy with that. They're going to steal something else later on and make something more powerful. And then they move into locked-in negative volition, and you've got blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, and reverse process reversionism. And that's where they lock and load. Self-justification. Pharmakia is... A concept of pharmakia means that drug use is strictly, totally, and unquestionably prohibited by the Scriptures. Stay away from all non-prescription drugs. And this word, therefore, is translated, by the way, in the English by the word sorcery. Anytime you find drug use, you also are going to eventually find other things. Involvement in the occult. Involvement in religion, involvement in sexual perversions, ultimately involvement in child sacrifice. Our society generally hasn't gotten that far yet, but others have, including the Indian populations that used to reside here before Christopher Columbus stumbled across this continent. Therefore, drug use associated with cultic activities is the concept behind pharmakia. Now, there's a third volitional approach to the consumption of alcoholic beverages, and that is the one in our context. It is called drunkenness. It is the function of human volition and the excessive use of alcoholic beverages. It results in a state of intoxication. It results in a loss of control over both physical and mental functions, where decisions are made from a position of weakness. And in the third approach, volition goes negative to the biblical mandate, stop being intoxicated, which is the believer's position of weakness, and that emerges when under the influence of the sinful nature's lust patterns. If overindulgence is the weakness of your lust pattern, then you need to go back to abstinence. And if you have learned your limits and are able to consistently stay there, then you may drink in moderation. However, drunkenness is a sin. It has to be dealt with through rebound. And consistent overindulgence in alcohol means consistent flaunting of time, therefore no investment of time, and your spiritual life is placed on hold, and further, you're in jeopardy of going into reversionism. Now we resume our study at what is point 36. When intoxication occurs, then volition has chosen to move into carnal status quo. Once you are involved in overindulgence, you move into the category of status quo carnality. And therefore, you begin making bad decisions. And the reason is you're functioning under a position of weakness. You're now intoxicated, your restraints are down, the flat line is undefended, and therefore the old sin nature and its temptations are firing off things you want to do, things you want to say, things you would never have said with a clear mind. and therefore all of this garbage begins to spew out. Now, one of the things that we've learned from this study is this. Oftentimes it is said that you find out who a person really is when they get whacked. Well, that's not necessarily the case. They are always that way, and it's not really who they are. We have a conscience, and the conscience is supposed to be developed from standards of establishment or from the Word of God, preferably both. And when those standards are learned in the conscience of the soul, then do's and don'ts are developed, things that are right and wrong are recognized. You have an internal governor from which you can regulate your own life. When the sinful nature takes over control of the soul, the body rules the decision-making process, the conscience is overridden, and you do what you bloody well want to do. It's always that way. It was certainly that way as you were a child. When developed. We're seeing what happens in this country when there's no conscience development going on. When children reach adulthood and there's never been any restraints placed on their sinful nature, their propensity is always up and running, and they will do whatever they have to do in order to satisfy the cravings of the flesh, the carnal concept. And therefore, there has to be in a civilized society a system of thoughts, ideas that regulate and control the population. And when that is ignored for several decades, then there is turmoil within the Commonwealth, and ultimately there will be chaos in the form of anarchy and revolution. People are flat going to have their stuff. Give me my stuff or I'll tear your town down. I will burn these buildings. I will execute leaders. All of these things go on in third world, never to be developed countries, and we're seeing the gurgling of it in the cauldron of American society. And it's going to get worse if something doesn't happen to reorganize the thoughts of our people. We've lost the thought, and it shows. And it's all because we've gone too long not developing the consciences of our young people so that they have self-restraint when they reach adulthood. And so we have this problem. They're functioning from a position of weakness. 37. This position of weakness may be exacerbated by the fact that the weakness of this particular believer's sinful nature is a propensity toward overindulgence. A child may not be able to realize this or know what to do about it if it should occur. They have no internal governor that's really efficiently functional. So who controls this? Adult authority. Laws are passed. In some states it's 18, in others it's 21, but you can't do that until these ages are achieved. And then we have laws to take care of you then. You can hardly sniff a cork today and not be DWI. Unchecked by rebound and restoration to position of strength, this can lead to dissipation. 38. Dissipation describes the flaunting of time that occurs when one is under the habitual use and addictive control of alcohol. And the definition of dissipation is so important, we'll review it again from Oxford. It is distraction of the mental faculties from concentration on serious subjects. At first, distraction of attention, but later, the frittering away of one's energies or attention upon frivolities, and thus gradually passing into the waste of moral or physical powers by undue indulgence in pleasure. Therefore, an intemperate mode of living. 39. When persistent redemption of time replaces persistent flaunting of time, then resultant spiritual growth from Bible doctrine enables the believer to expand his capacity for life, develop a reciprocal love for God, produce the fruit of light, and receive escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Now, God loves us. That love has existed for us since eternity past. He has a perfect plan for our lives and has revealed that plan in Scripture. Do you know what God's plan is for your life? You don't have to really understand it crystal clear. You simply have to be willing to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will guide and lead you where you need to be in your life. You don't have to make plans. God's got a plan for you. What you have to do is pursue it in the manner that He has directed. And that means you must get into Bible study and learn what the do's and don'ts are in life. Do you realize that poor decisions limit future options? Do you realize that when you make bad decisions, bad being violations of divine mandates, when you make these poor decisions, that it has impact on your own personal future history? It limits things for you. You decide, for example, here's a good example I could be, I'll give myself. I went to school. The thing that I majored in, however, was collecting dust. The teachers would come by and dust me off on occasion because that's about all I did, sit there. I did not study the higher maths. I avoided those like the plague. I did not want to have to think. Can't we just have PE? That was my whole idea. And I didn't even find out if I could have done those things. Well, what about the person like that with that kind of attitude, making poor decisions? What if that person, some child, some young person, ignores an area of information where he really has quite a talent and an ability, but because of laziness or distraction or dissipation or whatever it happens to be, never even enters into that area of knowledge and never learns the basics and therefore never develops from that foundation? What if he had had a better attitude and gone into the curriculum with the idea, I'm here to learn whatever's here, to develop my potential as I am led, and to see what it is I can really do? He would have discovered that talent and would have developed it, and it would have changed his life. And in reality, whatever your desires, your talents, your propensities happen to be, that's a good indicator of what God wants you to do. But if you are just flat zonked out, with no attention being paid to anything serious. See, we go back to our definition here. Distraction of the mental faculties from concentration on serious subjects. And you never concentrate on serious subjects. And the moment passes you by. And you never know what your talents and abilities are, let alone where they could have taken you. That's God's plan for your life, and you let it go. And now you're struggling, you're flapping in the wind, trying to find your way, and you're out of sync in the plan of God. And you can't find your way because you didn't go the way He wanted you to go. But grace always finds a way, and He'll readjust your life. He says, okay, this is not the best it could have been, but I'll make it the best for you. Follow me. And that's where you go positive to doctrine, and you get into the Word, and you begin to learn the do's and don'ts, the yeses and the no's, and you begin to organize your life and follow the Word of God through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of God will take you where you need to be. And dissipation destroys all of that. Habitual use and addictive control of alcohol results in a distraction that is so great it causes you to function under a position of weakness where your decision-making processes are flawed, you flaunt time, and the worst part of it all, you will never learn what the plan of God is for your life. So there is a recovery, and we note it here. When persistent redemption of time replaces persistent flaunting of time, then resultant spiritual growth. That means you're learning the mandates and orienting to them. Spiritual growth from Bible doctrine enables the believer to expand his capacity for life. You will be led into areas you need to be, and that will be enjoyable to you, and you will be motivated by being there. That's capacity for life. And as you grow in grace, you develop a reciprocal love for God. Before then, you were trying to bribe God. People really don't get interested in religion around this town until it's Easter or Christmas or Yom Kippur or some other special deal, but otherwise it's I'm going to the lake or whatever. Well, these people are going to have a rude awakening. When you sign on to the Christian way of life through faith alone in Christ alone, you've signed on to a lifetime obligation in which God the Father controls your life one way or the other through His integrity and divine love. Justice is going to regulate your life. He will bless you or he will punish you. And if you comply with the righteous standards of the Word of God, then you will be led and blessed all the way to the high ground of spiritual maturity. And if you don't want to go, that's fine, but you will be punished. You're in the plan of God and you're in the family of God. We call him Father. Father rules the household. I ran into that while I was down in Alabama, of all places. That seems to be a movement, and it's a movement, that one of these big denominations down there has suddenly decided to change the Word of God around to suit their current fad, and they are decreeing that women are pastors. They will learn differently because nobody will grow in grace. I even got a glowing report on how good one of them was. What is a good pastor? Is it someone who can read a sentence out of the Bible and not stumble, pause at the commas, have flowing tones, look spiritual, visit the sick and the elderly, the shut-in and the maimed? What is a good pastor? Are you growing in grace? Do you learn things about the Word of God and the plan of God that you didn't know before you showed up? Or is a good pastor one that'll make you feel good about yourself? Oh, you're a fine person. You moved A to B for me. You're a good person. And all of that is humanizing the plan of God. We're not in this to be liked. We're not in this to impress other people. We're in this to learn about God so that we can love God and serve God. And that is our primary obligation. Everything else is an offshoot of that. And if you don't get the first down, the rest is a hoax. It's a hoax. And you're just putting people on. You want people to like you. All that may be fine at the country club. That has no place in the plan of God. It has to be a legitimate thing where you are honest with people. They like you because of who and what you are, not because of some facade you're putting out. And the only way you can be an honest, conscientious person is to develop a stream of consciousness that is filled with the absolute inalterable concepts of the Word of God upon which you function on a daily basis without deviation. Now that's honor and integrity. And people are drawn to that wherever it occurs. There'll be fruit of the light as a result of that kind of thinking. And you will receive escrow blessings in time and in eternity. 40. Catalyst for persistent redemption of time comes next as a positive mandate. We've had our negative mandate now, and the positive is introduced by the adversative conjunction Allah. This is our big but. A-double-L-A. But. Point one. In order to understand any sentence in either the classical or Koine Greek, there are two principles that must be remembered. Always pay attention to the prepositional phrases, prepositions especially. And secondly, in order to follow the thought, you must analyze the conjunctions as well. Prepositions and conjunctions are very, very important when exegeting Greek, be it classical or Koine. Now, Joe Henner and I once had the pleasure many years ago of having dinner with Colonel Thieme during a Little Rock Bible Conference. This is when they had it at the Excelsior Hotel, made more famous by Paula Jones than by Colonel Thieme. And across the street from the Excelsior was a very, I would call it antique-y kind of hotel, old with all the gargoyles and the things hanging off of it. And it was supposed to be sort of prissy. And that's where they had this restaurant called the Ashley. And we went over to the Ashley restaurant, and we were having this meal. Excellent young waiter was taking care of the details. During the meal, he told the colonel he was attending a seminary. The colonel asked if he was taking Greek, of course, and the waiter responded that he was not, but would begin the following semester. And with that, the colonel began to give the young man a lecture on the importance of prepositions and conjunctions, and told him to pay especially close attention to the lectures that had to do with these things. They are imperative in the proper exegesis of passages. Now, I don't know whether the young seminarian took note of that in his Greek classes, but I have never forgotten it. And when you get to these passages, and you will note this in your English Bibles, you can take a King James, a New American Standard, and an NIV, and you can look at a common passage and go through there and observe the prepositions. And quite often you will find that they are different from one translation to the other. And it alters the interpretation. So prepositions are very important, as are conjunctions. They tell things to you as you move through a passage that need to be known and understood. Now, point two. Here we have an adversative conjunction which sets up a contrast after the negative mandate in the first half of the verse. We're told what not to do in the first half. Now we're told what to do. And what we're told to do comes next with the present passive imperative, get that, of the verb pleroo. P-L-E-R-O-O, pleroo. Now, in the active voice, it means to fill. But in the passive voice, it means to be filled. Active, to fill. Passive, to be filled. Now, the passive voice is the voice of grace. When you move through the Bible and see passive voices, and therefore you're receiving the action, and who therefore produces the action of the verb. Not the subject, but the object. And what's the object of the verb here? It's going to be the Holy Spirit. So you receive the action of this verb by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the on-off switch to the Christian way of life. And if you don't do this, then you're not going to have a Christian way of life. And you're not going to be able to grow in grace. And you're going to enter into various forms of dissipation, be it from alcohol or other distractions that are led by your sinful nature. And you will not be able to concentrate on the Word of God, for you will not have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. This is the key to the Christian way of life that so many people miss today. No one understands that the Christian way of life must be executed in status quo spirituality, which only functions under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the resultant ministries that He has under the filling ministry. The mentorship concept, that He will teach you all things, that He will bring to your remembrance all of those things that He's taught you, that He will bring it out of the stream of consciousness up to the conscious mind so that you can build doctrine on doctrine, correlate concepts and ideas, structure constellations in your neural pathways so that you can begin to concentrate on the issues before you and analyze them properly from the Word of God and then make good decisions from a position of strength. And that, therefore, leads you to where God wants you to be. So pleroo is the verb that brings this into view. Point three. In the New Testament, it means to fulfill a norm or a measure, to keep a promise, to complete or achieve something. Four. Other applications include to fill up a deficiency. That's the idea behind the mandate, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have to grow in grace, the implication there is that you have a deficiency that needs to be filled. And you fill it with the Word of God. And how do you do that? Mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the filling of the Spirit for the mentorship to function, you can't grow in grace, although saved. So therefore, pleroo means to fill up a deficiency. It means to fully possess something. When you get to the high ground, you possess maximum doctrine in your soul. It means to fill with a certain quality. The Word of God is that high quality. And finally, it means to fully influence. The Word of God fully influences your decision-making processes. It's a long, hard row to hoe. You have to be interested in what God has to say and endure boring Bible classes to get the nuances that make it crystal clear what your duty is. And if you want to be sung to constantly, have people parade around and shake your hand and tell you how much they love you. You are flaunting time. Went through that down on my trip. People stand, not only do they stand up and turn around and tell you they love you, they move around like a bunch of ants all the way across the room, carry on conversations. It's unbelievable. And they're flaunting time. And the pastor sits up there and smiles at it all. He's probably thinking, behind the smile, where did I lose control? When did the wheels come off? Then the band plays. Point five. In the passive voice in Ephesians 5:18, pleroo means to keep on being filled. The morphology of the verb reveals it to be a present passive imperative. And I want to analyze the present passive imperative of pleroo in a good bit of detail. So this is a good place to stop. We now are out of dissipation, and we now are under a positive mandate to keep on being filled. And we'll do the morphology at a quarter till the hour.